So finally, you know, this is maybe less about Mark particularly, but we're asking people to try to approach the Gospel of Mark with Lectio Divina, right? So divine reading itself. So I thought, what better question to ask than linguistically, as a linguist, like this idea of divine reading, how would it be different than any other type of reading, or what sort of things can we draw looking at it from that angle?
Well, it's different from other kinds of reading because it's divine.
Right.
So I'm reading some stories by Margaret Atwood, and, you know, only in some sense is she talking to me through her stories, but Lectio Divina doesn't really enter into the picture.
Right.
Whereas the Lectio Divina approach kind of assumes, I would say Lectio Divina because I studied classical language, assumes that these words speak to you and they expect a response.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the structure of human linguistic communication itself. It's dyadic. It takes place in pairs.
Mm-hmm.
I ask a question, you give me an answer. I greet you, you greet me back. I call you, you respond to the call. And then usually one of those so-called adjacency pairs immediately becomes another.
Mm-hmm.
So I ask you how you are. You tell me you're not well.
Right.
I say, oh, what's the matter? You tell me that and that, and on we can go.
Mm-hmm.
So this dyadic structure is probably the innate structure of human communication. Even if you have a newborn,
mm-hmm.
you will interact with your newborn that way. The newborn can't talk yet, but...
Right. I always say with students, I go like, well, how does your kid learn language? And it's not like ostensibility. It's not like, well, I kept pointing at the ball and saying ball, because that could mean all sorts of stuff. Red, round,
yeah.
blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
So what do? You just talk to the kid like it knows. And eventually the kid knows.
The kid knows.
Right,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think that's, by the way, a wonderful metaphor for Lectio Divina. Like, God is talking at us and we're cooing back.
Yeah, yeah.
With the hope one day we do more.
Yeah, we start out kind of, I think infant means without language.
Right. Oh, yeah. So, yes, right, exactly.
So we start out in our spiritual infancy. And so Lectio Divina is kind of like the parent and the child interacting. And so the read slowly part of it is the kind of input that you're getting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're the baby listening, and then you come back with whatever you can based on what you just took in. So if you're a baby, maybe all you can do is make eye contact with daddy or mommy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
A little while later, you can go, at you, or smile, you know. Eventually, you'll get some language, and then more and more language. So the slow reading is first taking it in,
mm-hmm.
and then the meditate or reflect on it is giving back what you're able at that time to give back. When you pray, you're sort of speaking to God in some way to ask for, give me a way of understanding this better.
Right.
You know, what does that word mean? Ball.
Mm.
One of my kids referred to round pieces of fruit as balls. So,
right,
you know,
it
took a while to get her to figure out that.
right.
Technically,
we had a kid that we were, my wife was watching that called the crescent moon a broken ball.
And
I think that you're right. So, like, in your prayer life, maybe you're calling the moon a broken ball, but that's not worthless, right? That's the whole movement.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
That's not exactly what a broken ball, but you know,
right.
You're getting there.
Yeah.
So, and then, you know, we're praying, and, you know, in a way, praying is our kind of input to God, I guess,
mm-hmm.
or our asking Him, help me with this.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we contemplate, God is answering us back.
Mm.
So it's a conversation. It's got the same kind of dyadic structure that human interaction, I think, was intended to have.
In the pamphlet and stuff like that, I've talked about how, you know, the medievals would talk about Lectio Divina in terms of, like, eating.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. But that's also sort of a way we talk about talking, too. We talk about the feast of language, right,
yeah.
And that language is not simply to convey information, but we're supposed to savor the fact that we're the talking animal. And this goes into the other thing, too. You know, I said this, like, when we was announcing it at Mass. People too often act like what the Bible is, or just books in general, instead of this, you know, what you're calling dyadic structure, it's sort of like binary structure, like it's the housing of information,
mm-hmm.
right? So the Bible is like this static reservoir that we go, but we treat all language like this, right? Like, and this is such a deflated view of language, is just passing ones and zeros back and forth. And so I completely understand why, if you thought the Bible is just like a place you needed to go get information from, that it's just boring and dry.
Yeah, I'm sure that all of us who have read the Bible multiple times have had the experience of, first of all, reading something and seeing it for the first time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you've read the Bible 6 times already, but suddenly, how come I never noticed that?
Right.
Or something that you know you've read before suddenly means something else to you.
Mm-hmm.
I think you mentioned this too in your little pamphlet, you know, that I never thought of it that way, you know, you might say. So the text is speaking back to you, and your circumstances are completely different the next time you're reading it.
Right, and see,
the context is different.
And the whole gamut of, like, problems we have speaking to one another show up with the Bible. Like, I always tell people, I grew up, like I said, Protestant. I read John 6 hundreds of times. But, like, when I started studying to become Catholic, I'm all like, how did I miss him saying, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you? I didn't skip over it.
I know.
I read it.
I always joke about, you know, Protestants and Catholics both take some parts of the Bible literally and some parts figuratively.
Right.
But different parts.
Right.
And clearly, when Jesus said that, the reaction of some of the people that heard it shows that they took it literally.
Right. Exactly. And, I mean, and, you know, not to get off on this, but that's just to show you, like, okay, so, you know, I'm married, and I know how communication doesn't always work out. And it's one of those deals where, you know, I could have sworn I was listening.
Yeah.
You know, and, like, we say that about our spouses, our friends, students, people we just met. We swore we were listening, and we weren't. And so when people read the Bible or they start to pray and they talk about how frustrating it is, I always go, like, look, the people that you're, like, nearest the most, you miss all sorts of things they say. You think that, like, this wouldn't come over when you're trying to talk with God himself. And so, you know, this is wonderful, Tina, putting it this way, because I'm hoping that makes people realize that all the foibles they have in communicating one with another, well, we're going to replicate those, you know, with God himself.
Maybe even more so.
And, yeah, I mean, yeah, like, you know, like, everybody has the moment where, like, they, like, met a celebrity or someone that they'd heard about and really want to meet, and then they're like, oh, what did you say to him? And you're like, I said hi, I'm the biggest fan, and I sounded like an idiot.
Yeah.
Okay, well, right, here's God himself. Are we going to act like we know immediately what to say? But to close up on this and sort of wrap everything around, talking about Lectio Divina and stuff like that, I'm wondering if you think there's anything to draw on the fact that the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what we're saying, is like why this Lectio Divina works, right? That the Holy Spirit can take, this isn't just recorded thoughts of God. These words speak to us, like you said, in ever-present way. The I-text, even though the E-text is on the page. So the Holy Spirit is always, you know, is breath, right? You know, especially in the Old Testament, but, you know, we see this in the New Testament, the rush of wind and the fire on the head, that there's something about the hot breath of God. I don't know if there's any parting thoughts you have about our approach to Lectio Divina, linguistics, and the Holy Spirit being so breathy, if it were, as it were.
I was just thinking of a line from a poem in the early Middle English period about speech is just air y broken. So,
oh, right. So, yeah, nice. Yeah.
You know, the it takes our breath to be able to speak at all, and to convey what we say, you know, through the air to your ears. So, you know, I think the Holy Spirit is what ultimately will convey our words to God.
Well, and you know, we're reading this sort of like between Easter and coming up to Pentecost. The last image that I want to leave is, you know, the tongues of fire. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I always think it's fun, you know, to think about, like, again, where metaphors come from and where we get this. And to be honest, I don't know if this works in the Greek or in other languages, but I suspect it probably has some follow-up in those as well. But the idea of a tongue of fire. And, you know, you use that. And I guess the idea is like, oh, you know, it's about yay big like a tongue, sort of shaped like one. But there's something about, like, when you, you know, you're at a fire, it's really akin to, like, it's like trying to talk or something like that, yeah. You know, and the tongue of fire on the apostles' heads. And that's what we're doing here in Lectio Divina, is, you know, the Pentecost of reading God's word every time, the tongue of fire in our hearts and on our minds.
I always think of the Romance languages, words for dragons, which are fire mouth, you know.
Yeah, right. So
it sounds like it's a horrifying concept, terrifying concept on one level. Tongues of fire.
No, and I think that's right. I think that, you know, again, blending words together, you know, terror, awe,
yeah.
Wonder,
yeah.
All of a piece.
Yeah.
And
terrible should be a wonderful
Right. And just like, awful is awesome, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
All of those blending together, you know, we had hymns about that, you know, the terrible justice of God and all these things like this. But I entreat our reader that if they get to a point that seems terrible in reading, that they're probably actually more on the right track than if they ever feel comfortable, you know, because that the God who moves in a tongue of fire, the fire-mouthed God, that terror also eventually comes to awe, wonder, and finally what you said, the transfiguration of reading the gospel.
To use a metaphor, when they get to that point, they should chew on it.
Right, they should chew on it. Well, Tina, this has been great. I've had a wonderful time, and I hope everybody listening gets as much out of it as I have. Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you.